Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Water your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and I will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God, and we are here for the purpose of worshiping you. We are here to glorify you and to honor you because you are good. And you are worthy of honor and glory. We worship and honor you because you have done good for us. We see, God, all that you have done on our behalf to call us and save us and forgive us and redeem us, to clothe us in the righteousness of your Son. God, we will praise you and worship you forever for your salvation. Lord, it is easy to exalt your name. And Father, we come to this point when we open your word. It matters to us what you would say. It matters to us what you would speak. We know that you are watching how we respond to what you say. We see that throughout your word. So this morning we come with a request that you grant us understanding of your truth and that you by your Spirit do a work in our heart that we might become obedient people, that you might move us and motivate us to righteous living, that you might drive us to the Savior in whom we are justified, that you might fill us with your Spirit that we could be sanctified. God, take your word, speak to us, make it clear, confront us, convict us, give us grace, give us hope, direct our path, guide us, Lord. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, we start a new study, and I know Malachi was, what, 3 or 4 chapters? Jonah was 4 chapters, and you turn to Isaiah, and you say it's 66 chapters, and we will never finish. And so we're going to study Isaiah on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights as we go through it, but not that it matters. It is all the Word of God, and so we're going to spend a lot of time dwelling here, and I hope Isaiah proves to be a blessing in your life. Isaiah, at least from the written prophets, I would say Elijah is probably the most popular Old Testament prophet, but Isaiah is no doubt the most popular of the written book prophets. People are more familiar with his prophecy than probably any other in the Old Testament. Everybody is familiar with the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the picture of atonement. It's probably the top 1, 2, or 3 popular chapters in all the Bible. Many a missionary has spent hours in Isaiah 6 and the famous, "Here am I, send me." We've read about the suffering servant and about the plucking out the beard and all of the things about Jesus in the Old Testament and Isaiah particularly. Isaiah is also famous in the New Testament. He is quoted more than any other Old Testament prophet. His name alone appears 22 times in the New Testament. And so we understand Isaiah to be a familiar and popular and book that you have read and loved. And we're gonna enjoy our study through it. This morning, we're going to get into it eventually, but we're going to, I guess, have to take care of some of the technical things a little bit and do a little bit of an introduction, because it's vitally important that you understand who Isaiah was, where he was, where he's coming from, and what it is he's trying to teach you. I would tell you, as first priority, anytime you study one of the prophets of the Old Testament, one of the first things you need to do is go and look up his name and see what it means. This is so fitting in all of the Old Testament prophets. For example, we just studied Malachi. His name means "my messenger." And Malachi is the one who brought the burden of the Lord to the people. And so you see this all throughout the Old Testament, that the name of the prophet is very significant to the message of the prophet. Well, the name Isaiah simply means "the Lord is salvation." The Lord is salvation. And just not only theologically is this true, but it is actually the call of the entire book of the Bible, the entire book of Isaiah, to call God's people to remind them, hey, God is your Savior. Hey, the Lord is your salvation. Hey, trust in the Lord. Hey, He's the Savior. That's the call of the book of Isaiah, not just to show you that He is the Savior, but to call you to trust Him as the Savior. It is a reminder to God's people that though this world offers a multitude of would-be saviors, and this world offers a multitude of would-be deliverers, and this world offers a multitude of things and people in which you might be tempted to place your trust, don't. There's one Savior. Isaiah 43:3, for example, says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place." In Isaiah 43:11, he says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." In Isaiah 45:15, he says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." In Isaiah 45:21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Isaiah 49:36, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Isaiah 60:16, "You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." It's the driving point of the entire book. And to make sure you rightly apply this, you need to understand from the first outset who exactly Isaiah is preaching and speaking to. You see it in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah is not given to the nations. Isaiah is not given to the, quote, unredeemed, as you would expect. Isaiah is written to a covenant people, specifically Judah, and even more specifically, Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that everybody Isaiah is preaching to or everybody Isaiah is crying to is saved. They're not. They are all, quote, part of this covenant family of Israel, but they are not all redeemed. It becomes quite apparent throughout the book that though these people occupy the Holy Land and though these people call themselves the people of God, they don't know God. I mean, Paul will make it clear later in Romans, they're not all Israel who have descended from Israel. Later in Isaiah 30, Isaiah will call them false sons. They should be real, but they're not real. They're not really redeemed. So on one hand, when we study the book of Isaiah and we look at this Savior, this one who is the only Savior, we sort of treat it like we do in the New Testament, John 14:6 or Acts 4:12. You remember, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." That was his way of saying, I'm the only Savior. You're not coming to God except through me. And we would preach that to the lost world, and we would say, look, there's no way to heaven. There's no way to the Father except through Christ. Only his righteousness, only his salvation. Every other way is a false way. We preach that. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And we tell the lost that. You can try multiple ways and all these different supposed roads that people think are going up the same mountain, but there's not. There's one. It's only him, only Jesus. Only he was righteous. Only he satisfied the wrath of God. Only he can impute his righteousness to you. Only he bore your sin. He's the only one that conquered the grave. You're not going to be saved anywhere else. We preach that to the world. Isaiah's preaching that. There is no other Savior. And he would cry out, even to the lost who live in Israel, you have forsaken God. You have abandoned the only Savior. Trust him. Run to him. Cry out to him. Be saved through him. So we would preach it like that. On the other hand, Isaiah is not just an evangelistic book. It is a book of revival. It is also written to the redeemed, to God's people who have been saved. But perhaps now they're wayward. Perhaps now they're discouraged. Perhaps now they've looked at life and life has thrown something at them that they don't know how to handle. It's not necessarily what you might consider a, quote, heaven or hell issue. It's just an issue in life. And the question they would ask Isaiah is, what do we do? And he would say, have you forgotten? You have a Savior. It's not Egypt, and it's not Assyria, and it's not some other nation. It's the Lord. He's your Savior. He's always been your Savior. Not just the one that can save you from sin and save you from death and save you from hell, but he's also the one that can save you from the Babylonians. He's also the one that can save you from Aram. He's also the one that can save you from the plight and destruction and hardship of life. And so it's a call not only to the lost to trust in the Savior, but it's a call also to the redeemed to trust in the Savior. Trust him. When you read the book of Isaiah, and we'll get through it over the course of time, there are two major crises that the nation of Jerusalem or Judah faces during the ministry of Isaiah. The first major crisis is going to come down the pipe. And you know, at this time, Israel is two kingdoms. There's the southern kingdom, and then there's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom we call Judah, the northern kingdom we call Israel. And they have been divided since the days of Solomon. Well, during Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to align themselves with Aram. And they're going to make an alliance, and they're going to come with one objective, and that is they're going to invade Judah, the southern kingdom, and they're going to assassinate Ahaz, and they're going to overthrow the kingdom and claim it for their own. That's the plan. And it's a major crisis in the book of Isaiah, a major crisis amongst the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And during that time, Isaiah will take his message to the king, and he will say, trust God. Trust God. Cry out to your Savior. Ahaz won't. Ahaz will refuse to cry out to the Lord. Instead, he'll go looking for another Savior, and Ahaz will cry out to the king of Assyria. And he'll say, hey, Assyria, why don't you come and help us? Why don't you whip Israel and Aram, and why don't you defend us and protect us? And the king of Assyria will. He'll come and he'll deliver, but it's going to turn out real bad because he has insatiable greed. The next major crisis of the day is when the king of Assyria decides, I think I'll just take Judah. And he'll invade Judah, and he'll wipe out nearly the entire nation. And he will make it all the way, Isaiah says, all the way to the neck. Literally, he will make it to the gates and the doors of Jerusalem. And he will be there with a cry to tell the king of Israel, you might as well surrender. There's not a God in heaven that can deliver you from my hands. And in that day, Hezekiah will spread out that letter before the Lord. And he will follow Isaiah's advice, and he will trust God. And he will believe in him, and he will run to his Savior, and God will deliver. And this is the major theme and point of the book. You have one Savior. When you trust in him, he delivers. When you abandon him, it leads only to judgment. This is the call. And so the circumstance of the book very much dictate the call to trust in God as your only Savior. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a call to the Savior. Isaiah, perhaps more than any other Old Testament prophet, is not just interested in telling you to trust the Savior. Isaiah is very interested in making sure that you know who the Savior is. No Old Testament prophet points more to Jesus than Isaiah. Where'd you first hear of the virgin birth? It was Isaiah 7, right? The virgin will give birth to a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Where was it first announced that this child would be born to us and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace? Who first said that? Who was the one that told us that this Savior would reign on David's throne and that his kingdom would know no end? Who was the first to tell us that this Savior would then die on a cross where he would bear the iniquity of his people and bear the wrath of God on their behalf? Who was the one who first told us that this Savior would be mocked and maligned and that they would pluck out his beard and that they would beat his back? Who was the first to tell us that this Savior would put on the zeal of the Lord as with a mantle and he would come and bring justice? Who is the first to tell us that he would sit on his throne and he would usher in a time of peace in which the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the little child will play near the cobra's den and the ox and the lion will eat grass together and there will be peace in all his kingdom? Who told you all that the first time? Isaiah did. He wasn't just talking to you about a Savior. He's talking to you about the Savior. He points to Jesus like no other prophet in the Old Testament. While all the Old Testament certainly testifies to him, Isaiah seems to take it a step further than the rest. He's wanting you to see the Savior. It's the driving force of the book. Well, this morning, let's sort of begin the journey a little bit. Look at verse 1 again. I want to give you the setting. You need to know what's going on in Isaiah's day to know why he's preaching the way he's preaching. We read, first of all, that it is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, we'll stop there for a second. That's a little bit different lingo or wording than perhaps you're used to in the prophets. You may remember, for example, Malachi, he brought the oracle of the Lord. And we said the oracle meant burden. And literally in Malachi's day, God was burdened with his people. They were weighing heavy on him because of their iniquity. And so Malachi came and brought the oracle, the burden to the people. He explained to the people why God was so burdened with them. He explained to the people why God was so basically worn out by them. Isaiah doesn't come with an oracle. There will be some later in the book. Isaiah comes with a vision. What is this vision? You're actually going to see it in a few chapters, but it's found in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah is not going to come to you and say, I saw future events, though he does. I saw things that will soon take place, though he does see these things. Isaiah is very much prophetic in the sense of announcing future things. I mean, not only does he lay out for you in detail the realities of Christ when he comes to this earth, but Isaiah even does things like name Cyrus by name. And if you don't know Cyrus, he's the guy that's going to tell Israel they can leave Babylon. And that's a couple hundred years away from the days of Isaiah, and he names the man by name. He's going to do some prophetic, futuristic things. But the vision of Isaiah is not his vision for the future. It's not his vision of things to come. The vision of Isaiah is, I saw the Lord. It's about him. It's about the Lord. But you need to know it's more than that. When Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, we have a deeper question. Who did you see? If you read in John chapter 12, John says that these things Jesus spoke, and he, that is Jesus, went away and hid himself from them. But though he, that's Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. They weren't believing in Jesus. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now John quotes two passages from Isaiah. He quotes one from Isaiah 53, that's the first one, who's believed our report. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, that he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. But notice at the end, John says that Isaiah said this because he saw his glory. Who has John been talking about through the entire passage? Jesus. John is telling you, when Isaiah walked into that temple and he saw the glory of the Lord sitting on a throne, Isaiah saw Jesus. That's who he saw. Isaiah is pointing you to the Savior. It's about the Lord. We also note, as we sort of alluded a moment ago, that this vision of Jesus, this vision of the Lord, is not primarily for everyone, though certainly it trickles out, and even we have it. But we read in verse 1 that Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, it was concerning or for Judah and Jerusalem. That's who it was for. Now Isaiah is going to give a lot of prophetic details about the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to give a lot of prophetic details about other nations. He's going to talk about Babylon, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre. He's going to talk about a lot of these nations. In fact, he's going to give woes and oracles about those nations, where he's going to lay it out specifically what God is going to do for each of those nations. But here's the thing you have to understand. Those nations never heard him, at least not initially. Isaiah was not a missionary prophet. He wasn't a Jonah. He never went to Babylon and preached to the Babylonians. He never went to Moab or Syria or Ethiopia and said, oh, the Lord has a message for you too. He didn't do that. He stood in a pulpit in Jerusalem, so to speak, and he preached about what God was going to do to Egypt, or what God was going to do to Ethiopia, or Babylon, or Assyria, or these other nations. And you say, well, why preach about other nations but only preach it to Jerusalem? Why only preach it to Judah? There's two reasons. One is because Isaiah wants to make it abundantly clear to Jerusalem, no one else has a Savior. I know the Egyptians have all their deities and the Assyrians have all their gods. In fact, after Ahaz cries out to Assyria and Assyria helps him a little, he's going to travel to Assyria, get a copy blueprint of the Assyrian altar, and bring it back and erect it in the temple court in Jerusalem, as though the Assyrian gods were real gods. And so one of the things that Isaiah is very quick to point out is that if you're enamored by the Babylonians, don't. They have no Savior. If you're enamored by the Egyptian gods, don't be. Their gods can't save. If you're enamored by the Edomite gods or the Arabian gods or the gods of Tyre, don't. They're not real and they can't save. Only God is Savior. But he also points that out because far too often Israel was tempted to trust in those nations for their salvation. How many times did things get difficult and Israel say, I know, let's go to Egypt. We'll run to Pharaoh. Pharaoh will save us. Pharaoh will deliver us. Ahaz himself will run to Assyria and say, Assyria can save us. Assyria will help us, as though the Assyrian king was your savior. As though Egyptian Pharaoh was your savior. And they'll try to run to these other places. And so Isaiah is very thorough to point out they don't have a savior and they're not a savior. God will destroy them. And so Isaiah does this specifically for God's people. It's all to try to remind God's people, you have a Savior, the only Savior, a good Savior, a willing Savior, an effective Savior. Drop all the rest of them. It's the point of Isaiah. You also need to know something of the time period. It's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we have to do a little history lesson here, because if we don't, you won't understand where he's coming from. It is fair to say that Isaiah's ministry was during the reign of Uzziah. That's the first one mentioned. But as we read a moment ago in Isaiah 6, it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that Isaiah was commissioned. So Isaiah's ministry wasn't so much in the reign of Uzziah as it was on the heels of his reign. And so everything Uzziah has done in the kingdom, that sort of set the standard for where everyone is. And that's when Isaiah begins. He begins his ministry with the death of Uzziah. But we need to know a little bit about Uzziah to know what the nation was like under his reign. I would tell you that from a political standpoint, from an economic standpoint, from a military standpoint, Uzziah was as good a king as Israel ever had. He was militarily, economically, politically speaking, he was another David. This guy was on top of things if you want to talk about just making Israel a great place to live. By the way, if you read about him in, I think it's in Kings, he's called Azariah, but it's the same guy. For example, you can read 2 Chronicles 26. You don't have to turn there, but if you want a note in your margin, you know where to look. They were at a town named Eloth, which had been captured by foreigners. Uzziah went and restored Eloth and extended the border of Israel. He subdued the land of the Philistines and took the Philistine lands and made them part of Israel during his reign. The Ammonites were so in awe and so afraid of Uzziah that they actually mailed tribute. The Ammonites paid taxes to Jerusalem because Uzziah had done such a great job as king. He fortified all their walls. He built many towers. It says of Uzziah that he prepared engines of war and put them on the corners of the walls and on the towers. And these engines of war would hurl multitudes of arrows or throw large stones, basically catapults and things of that nature. And so he turns Israel into a military force. He built a lot of supply houses and filled them with swords and arrows and shields and armor and really built up the national defense. And it was said in his day that he amassed a great and skilled army of 307,500 soldiers. When Uzziah was on the throne, you didn't mess with Judah. When he was there, the nation was sound, and the nation was solid, and the nation was prosperous, and everybody did well and did good, and it was a great place to live. And so for 52 years while Uzziah was on the throne, it was a golden age to live in the nation of Judah and to live around the capital city of Jerusalem. That's from a human standpoint. From God's perspective, Uzziah was a dud. Say, how do you know that? When we studied the Kings many years ago, we actually titled Uzziah as the king who accomplished nothing. And in order to understand that, you need to know that all of the things that he accomplished, they're all written about him in 2 Chronicles, where the kings, you know, basically write down all of their accomplishments. But if you read the books of the Kings are written from God's perspective. They're very theological and spiritual books. And this is what the writer of Kings had to say about the great Uzziah. 2 Kings 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, and by the way, that is Uzziah. Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and you say, oh, well, see, that's a good thing, not so fast, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And you need to know that Amaziah eventually defected from the Lord. It says this, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house while Jotham the king's son was over the household, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son became king in his place. Now I hope you hear how the epitaph is written for Uzziah, or Azariah in the Kings. He didn't say anything about how he subdued and brought back Eloth. He didn't say anything about how he subdued the lands of the Philistines. He didn't say anything about how the Ammonites paid tribute to him. He didn't mention anything about the mighty army, about the storehouses of weapons, about the walls, about the towers, about the weapons of warfare, and all the security and all the prosperity. He didn't mention anything about that. He said, well, I'll tell you this about Uzziah. He didn't tear down the high places, and the people still went and burned incense to foreign gods on those. Oh yeah, he did get leprosy later in life, and then he died. He got leprosy, by the way, because he tried to enter the temple and burn incense for God, something restricted to the priest, and God made him a leper until the day of his death. Now that's Uzziah. If you want to get an understanding about what it would be like to have Uzziah thought about this, it would be like if I were to die and somebody were to write my epitaph and they said something like this, Rory preached in Spur for 20 years and did good in the sight of the Lord as those before him. He remodeled the sanctuary in the kitchen and the women's bathroom. His sons painted the trim of the church. The church finances were stable during his leadership. Nevertheless, sin was never confronted and no one repented and no one in the church trusted Christ. That'd be a horrible, right, testimony of what kind of preacher you were. That's what you read about Uzziah. Yeah, he built the army. Yeah, yeah, he strengthened the walls. Yeah, the borders were secure. Yeah, things were prosperous. Things were good, but he didn't turn the nation from sin. They still went into the high places. They still worshiped other gods. And in the year he dies, now that's been Israel for 52 years, okay? That's been what they were for 52 years, comfortable, secure, worshiping foreign gods. Uzziah dies. And in the year of his death, Isaiah begins his ministry. And after Uzziah comes his son, Jotham. Jotham would reign for 16 years in Jerusalem. When we studied him years ago, we called him the ineffective king. Like his father, he had a lot of political success. But like his father, the nation under his reign continued to digress spiritually. We'll read about Jotham, 2 Chronicles 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and the third year. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the writer of Chronicles, like they did about Uzziah, began to talk about all his worldly success. So when Uzziah died, the Ammonites thought, hey, we got freedom. We're out from under here. Let's revel. Well, Jotham pulled him right back in line. Oh, no, you don't. You're not getting out from under us that easy. You're still. And so for 3 years, they continued to pay tribute. He built up walls and cities and politically speaking and from a security standpoint. Again, he was a great king. He did some really good things. But let's go listen to the writer of Kings, who, as we said, is more concerned about the spiritual reality. And in 2 Kings 15:34, here's what he says about Jotham. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Now, you read it again, don't you? The writer of Kings treats all those accomplishments with a big so what, right? Oh, yeah, he did some other stuff. Go read about it over there. But I'm going to tell you the main thing he didn't do. He didn't deal with the high places, and he didn't stop idolatry. I don't care how many cities he built. I don't care how he strengthened the wall. I don't care about his economic reform. Whoop-dee-doo. The high places remain, and people still worship false gods. That's all the writer of Kings cares about. His 16-year reign was the first 16 years of Isaiah's ministry. Again, secure, prosperous, but digressing spiritually. And you see towards the end of Jotham's reign that the Lord has had enough. Notice what we read at the end of 2 Kings 15 and verse 37, that in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. It was towards the end of the reign of Jotham that God began to say, enough of this. You have had now 68 years of prosperity and security and comfort, and people paid tribute to you, and no one dared mess with you, and life has been good, and the more comfortable you became, the more rebellious you became, and God began to say enough. And so God raises up this Aram, this Rezin, who is king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. This is from the northern kingdom Israel. And God begins to raise them up in the days of Jotham because God's about to afflict Judah in order to try to draw them back to himself. So God started attacking their security and prosperity. That attack becomes full force on this third king. After Uzziah and Jotham, we get the king Ahaz. Now, while Uzziah and Jotham were good men, ineffective spiritually, but good men, Ahaz is a product of their apathy. Ahaz is a product of their tolerance. Ahaz, due largely to the complacency of his father and his grandfather, had no desire for God at all. We read about Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. I'll tell you, fathers, what you tolerate today, your sons will practice tomorrow. And that's what you see with Ahaz. His father and his grandfather left the high places And Ahaz used them. He went up there, and he began to worship the pagan gods. These high places were shrines. They were brought in by the pagan wives of Solomon. And they were all of the pagan religions of all of the nations that Israel was supposed to have eradicated when they came into the promised land. And so these people would go and worship these false deities at the high places, and Ahaz goes. And one of the things he goes, he worships at a false deity. One of those is Molech. And Molech, one of the requirements for Molech is that you have to take your firstborn son and burn him in the fire as a testimony to Molech. And Ahaz was so steeped in this pagan worship that he had picked up at the high places that he actually does that. He passes his son through the fire, and he worships all sorts of false gods. And so it's during Ahaz's day that Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Rezin, king of Aram, they try to invade Judah. When they do try to invade, you'll get this in Isaiah 7. Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz, and he tells him, Ahaz, you've got to trust God. You've got to return to the Lord. You've got to trust him. In fact, God does something for Ahaz that he very rarely ever does. He tells Ahaz, I tell you what, you name it. Pick a sign. You name it. I'll jump through any hoop you bring me. You want me to turn the sky neon green with bright purple clouds? You say it. I'll do it. You make this sign as high as heaven or as low as the earth beneath. God doesn't do that very often, but he does for Ahaz. Pick it. You name it. You want maroon zebras? What do you want? Right? You want a lion to talk like a man? You name it. I'll do it. And I'll prove to you that I will save you. And Ahaz said, nope. I have no interest in trusting the Lord. I have no interest in following him. Ahaz already had a plan. I'm going to Assyria. And he does. And he calls out on the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria comes and does exactly what Ahaz requests. He puts an end to Israel and he puts an end to Aram. In fact, the king of Assyria will totally annihilate the northern kingdom of Israel and will carry them off into exile. They're gone after that. The only problem is the king of Assyria doesn't say enough. He determines after the reign of Ahaz that he's going to come into Judah and he's going to take Judah too. And the next king will have to deal with that. And that king is the final one you see, Hezekiah. Unlike his father Ahaz, Hezekiah is a king who trusted God. In fact, spiritually speaking even, Hezekiah is one of the top five kings to ever sit on the throne in the nation of Israel. He's a good one. In 2 Kings 18, it says, Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Notice, not like Uzziah, not like Jotham, but like David. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. During his days, Assyria would come and reach all the way to the gates of Jerusalem, and they would write a letter to Hezekiah saying, Don't let your God fool you. You can't win. And he took that letter, and he went to the temple, and he spread that letter out before the Lord. And he said, Here, God, read this. Read what the king of Assyria has said. And God put an end to the kingdom of Assyria that day. He made the king of Assyria hear rumors in his own land. He returned home and he was assassinated. And that was the end. Now, I tell you about those kings because what you get when you follow the chronology of the kings is you get this downward spiral followed by an upswing. You see that? You have Uzziah and Jotham and it bottoms out in Ahaz. And then with Hezekiah, you start getting an upswing where people start trusting God again. Now, if you'll follow your outline of Isaiah, you'll see that same thing. You'll see this degrade down, and you'll see the judgment of God promised until God really threatens a lot of judgment upon Judah. And then they begin to turn and trust God. This happens in about chapter 40, and they begin to ascend again back in their faith as God begins to redeem them and save them. The preaching of Isaiah is going to follow the kings that were sitting on the throne. And that's why you're going to see this descent as the book begins, and then finally you get this climb into glory and redemption after they turn and trust in their Savior. But Isaiah then, as a cultural backdrop, is preaching to comfortable people, at least initially. People who have no reason to trust in God because they've thought of everything. They've got retirement. They've got insurance. They followed Dave Ramsey, and they've got this special account for a future day, and they don't need any help. Their crops are doing good. Their pantries are full. They're educated. Everything is good. We've got the best military in the world. We've got a strong economic system. We know what we're doing. And so they were comfortable, and they were lazy, and they were complacent, and they were apathetic. And you let anybody fall into that mode, and the next thing you know, they begin to dabble in things they ought not dabble in, right? I mean, what happens if you give your kids or your teenagers too much time, too much freedom? You know, your kids get quiet. You better go find out what they're doing, right? Here it is. Israel's falling into paganism. Isaiah warns them, God's about to strip your comfort away because you can't handle it. You can't be trusted with prosperity because every time you have it, you run into sin, and God's about to rip that away. And so God's going to begin to separate with judgment, and he's going to separate the genuinely redeemed, known as the remnant in the book of Isaiah, from the phony followers. And God's going to basically send a purifying fire through Israel until we find out who's real and who's not. And Isaiah's preaching is going to walk them through every aspect of it as he constantly calls men to trust the Savior. Now, for us, there's a lot of relevant warnings, obviously. We understand that picture. We understand how easy it can be to get so comfortable and at ease and complacent that basically we turn our mind from the Lord. And we all know how tragedy has a way of yanking our chain and pulling us back to him. We've all got testimonies of that in our life where things were too easy and we didn't give the Lord a second thought, and then you let bad news or tragedy hit and we're right there. That's our track record too. We understand that. But you can't compare Israel or Judah or Jerusalem to the United States of America, which is what people most want to do, although there are some obvious similarities. The United States is not a covenant nation. That is not to say not everybody in the United States has pledged their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for the church. This is where we apply it. We take the book of Isaiah and we apply it to those who claim to be followers of Jesus. And we see how even us, in times of ease and safety, can quickly grow lazy and complacent in our faith. We see how even us who have trusted Christ to save us from hell need to trust him more than just for hell, but to trust him daily and to see him as the only Savior in every aspect of life. That's how we're going to read Isaiah. Now, we don't have a lot of time left, but I want to get in at least to start this sermon. The first sermon of Isaiah, I just call it the State of the Union. If you've ever stayed up at night and turned it to one of the news stations to watch the president give his State of the Union address and stand up and tell you basically how things are in America, that's what you're about to get from the Lord. The Lord is to give Isaiah his inaugural sermon. His State of the Union address. And there are three main topics that the Lord wants to talk about in his State of the Union address. He wants to talk about rebellion, he wants to talk about religion, and he wants to talk about redemption. That's what God wants to deal with. Let's start with the first one, and that is rebellion. It's actually the first nine verses here of the book of Isaiah chapter 1, and it's all about rebellion. But look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. So here you have Isaiah, it's the Lord speaking through him, comes to the podium and makes an announcement to all of creation, almost like a courtroom scene, where he calls all of the inhabited world to listen to the State of the Union address. All the other nations can pay attention. All of creation can listen to what I have to say. And the Lord, through Isaiah, takes the podium and he makes what is a shocking revelation. He makes an announcement that would have been totally peculiar to all the people of Israel and probably even to the nations around them. And that is that the Lord steps to the podium and announces that Judah has been taken by rebels. There has been an insurrection. Extremists have come in. There's a group of anarchists, a rebel faction. They have in effect seceded from the Union. Yeah, the Philistines are at bay. No, the Ammonites won't mess with us. Yes, we've extended the borders, but Jerusalem is falling from within. There is a rebellion in our midst. It's a shocking announcement. If you looked around during the day, this is the year Uzziah died. None of this seems okay. I mean, the Philistines won't mess with you. The Ammonites won't mess with you. Your defenses are strong. You've got these weapons of warfare. Your armories are full. You've got a 307,000 strong, skilled army. What do you mean? This ought to be a triumph lap by the Lord. Instead, the Lord gets up and announces that Judah is falling and she's falling from within. There's a rebellion. I want you to look first at the rebel's identity. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Brings to our mind, first of all, this sovereign election of God. These are sons I reared. These are sons, God says, I brought up. These are boys I have fathered. These are sons I have adopted. I chose them. We call Israel all the time God's chosen people, right? Deuteronomy 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord loved you and kept the oath which you swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Or we read Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Right? I chose them. I set my love on them. They didn't do it. They didn't come pursuing me. I pursued them. I saved them and selected them and made them mine. I did for them what no one could do for them. Turn over real quick to Ezekiel 16. I think we alluded to this one Sunday night, but if you've not read this one, this is a remarkable chapter. Ezekiel 16. By the way, Kermit asked me to go 30 minutes longer today because he was starving for conversation. So, you want somebody to shoot here in a minute. Ezekiel 16, look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth were from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite.'" He's talking about Abram and Sarah there. "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. You had no value to anyone on the inhabited planet. You were nothing." Verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.' Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.' Nobody else cared if you lived. I cared. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Not only did I save you, I took care of you, and then I married you and made you mine," he says. Verse 9, "Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." That's the explanation as to why you're so prosperous under Uzziah. I did that. I beautified you. I clothed you. Why do you think your borders were secure? I secured them. Why do you think you were so prosperous? I made you prosperous. Why do you think you were the envy of the Ammonites and the Philistines? I did that. I adorned you. I made you beautiful. I made you wonderful. I made you prosperous. Our minds travel back to Isaiah, or to Abram, Genesis 12. A pagan idol worshiper. And God chooses him. Why? I don't know. Because he wanted to. And God makes a promise to this pagan Abram. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to multiply you. And I'm going to give you this land. And everybody who blesses you, I'll bless. And everybody who curses you, I'll curse. Why? I don't know. But God did that. I did that for all of you. I made you mine. And the point we remember is that Israel didn't approach God and say, "Let's make an agreement. You take care of us and we'll serve you." It was God who approached Israel. He chose them. He saved them. He washed them. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them the land of Canaan. It's his prosperity and his blessing that they dwell upon. The beginnings of the nation of Israel was a 90-year-old pagan idolater with a barren wife. That's where they began. And God has turned them into the envy of the world. He made them his children. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them the promised land. He subdued all their enemies. And in a shocking move, his sons have revolted against him. It reminds us of that younger son in the parable of the prodigal. I've had it with you, Dad. Give me my share of the inheritance. I'm out of here. I wish you were dead. I'm gone. How humiliating. How embarrassing. What shame to bring upon the father that the son would do that. And that's what these have done. It's a shocking rebellion. It's further explained in verse 3. God says an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. An ox, you know, is a beast of burden. It's a hardworking animal. It's incredibly strong. But it's not overly known for its great intellect, right? It's not super smart. A donkey, also a beast of burden, also hardworking, also has a reputation. What do you know about a donkey? They're stubborn. You ever see one just sit? You ever see that happen? If you haven't, that's quite a phenomenon. When that donkey just says, I'm through with you, and sits down, you could hit it with a tractor. It ain't moving, right? I mean, that stubbornness. God turns to the ox and the donkey to make an analogy about his people. God says even the dumb ox knows its owner. That's to say, even the ox knows who's in charge. Even the stubborn donkey knows its master's manger. That is to say, even the donkey knows who to trust and who to follow. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Well, let me ask you, what's God saying? My people are dumber than the ox and more stubborn than the donkey. Welcome to the State of the Union. It's the inaugural address of God. You would think that after all God had done for them, that they'd understand what a good thing they have and that they would trust him, but they don't. God says they don't know me and they don't trust me. Now this is the opening announcement of the State of the Union. We have to stop there. But I want to just leave you with this thought as we come back to this next week. We've got one more psalm to address tonight, and then we're going to do Isaiah full time. God says, my people do not understand. Understand what? What is it they don't understand? What is it they don't know? Namely this, that God is their salvation. That's what they don't seem to understand. For all the hymns they've sung and all the sermons they've listened to, and all the talking they've done about going to heaven or going to hell and all of this kind of stuff, they have yet to simply grasp God is their salvation. He's their Savior. It's a tragic thing when the people of God fail to realize that God is their only hope and salvation. It's a tragic thing when God's people begin to trust the world and to look to the world for their deliverance instead of God, who has shown them nothing but good. Sometimes we sing the song here, I Lay It All. I love that song. This is the second verse. It says, when questions rise, when faith wears thin, when fears come fast and truth grows dim, the one who saved will not forsake. I'll trust his word and trust his way. For he who bore my blame can bear each care I name. He says, look, we're talking about the one who took my sin upon himself and bore the full wrath of God. The one who fulfilled the law in perfection and then imputed that righteousness to me, that I might be saved from hell eternally and I can go to heaven. Now, if he can bear my sin and save me for eternity, don't you think he can take care of your job? Don't you think he can take care of your marriage? Don't you think he can take care of helping you raise your kids? Do you really think the dilemmas and the problems and the trials that you're facing today are bigger than that? You have a Savior. Why then, this one that you're trusting to save you from hell, why when other little, lesser, more insignificant problems arise, would you run to everyone but him to be saved? We run to the government, or we run to a friend, or we run to psychology, or we run to the medical profession, or we run, whatever. Save me, save me, save me. And all the while, Isaiah is preaching, pounding on the pulpit, the Lord is your Savior. The Lord is your Savior. The Lord is salvation. That doesn't mean God didn't, this is not saying God didn't equip doctors or God didn't equip people that know how to manage money. I'm not saying any of that. But where is the trust and the faith? Where is it pointed? It has to be in Him. He's the Savior. God looks upon His people who, because He had blessed them so well, had started running to and trusting in everything but Him. And the Lord says, what a revolt. What a rebellion. How could they? What anarchy. God sees it as rebellion. And He's about to reveal to His people His plan for changing that rebellion. I'll let you with that, leave you with that. But may we be reminded, church, those of you who know that Jesus has fulfilled the law and satisfied your debt before God, those of you who know that He is going to take you to heaven when you die, trust Him today with the lesser things. Trust Him today with the little things. Take it all to Him. The Lord is salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And You would think, God, that as His people, we wouldn't have to be reminded that You're our Savior. But Lord, I know my life, and this is a very relevant reminder for me. Because when things get scary or hard or bad news comes down the pipe or tragedy, it's so easy to want to run and jump somewhere else to get deliverance or salvation. When we of all people should know You're the Savior. You've always been the Savior, and You're the only one. There's not one besides You. If anyone gets saved, it's because You saved them. If anyone gets delivered, it's because You delivered them. You're the only Savior. Lord God, I pray that You would relight that fire in the hearts of Your people as we study this great book. That we would be a people who believe You and who trust You. That we would be a people who know there is no Savior but You. And that wouldn't just be evident in our eternal view, but that would be evident in our daily walk. That we would trust You in all things. Lord God, we love You. We thank You for who You are, that You have never left us nor forsaken us, and You never will. You are our Savior, and we can trust in You daily. Lord God, we thank You. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.